Well, Lorraine was preaching last week about following Jesus and headed to Jerusalem and the cross and what that meant. It rose in me that I knew what I would be following up on this week. So this is just a continuation of last week's thoughts and sermon. And we'll see what the Spirit does with it. Because as usual, I expect you to be an active part of creating. That I will give framework, but that I think that the truth of it will be fleshed out by us in open worship in a real and personal way. In a very large and cosmic way, we know the Easter story so well that it kind of loses its zing. Yeah. It's Easter. Jesus died. Yeah, Jesus rose on the third day. That's our salvation. Thank you very much. And we don't mean it glib because we know it's precious, but we kind of have lost the vibrancy of it. Or we sometimes lose the vibrancy. And in a very large and huge way, the death of Jesus and the resurrection is about resurrection life. The fact is that God can't stay dead. God can't stay dead. You can throw everything in the book at him. You can shame him, you can humiliate him, you can misname him, you can hurt him, you can spit on him, you can persecute him, you can try to make him flee to a far place, you can kill him, and God cannot stay dead. And in not staying dead, the wonder of what Jesus did as he went to the very, what we figuratively would think of as the very dwelling place of evil, the very pit of hell, the place that would be the most separated from the holy, the most separated from the presence and power of God. And he went there and he broke the power of sin. He broke the power of sin and consequently death. He started the process of reversing the curse of Genesis. He started the possibility that Humpty Dumpty could be put back together again. And in breaking the power of sin, he made it possible that every single one of us could make choices for life. We did not have to be in bondage. We did not have to be tyrannized. We did not, by our circumstances and our environment and our DNA, we were not condemned to live lives of living death. That's big. That's big. I call that resurrection life. But the story, the grandeur, the excitement of resurrection life is even more than that. And that part of the story really isn't completed until Pentecost. I think we often stop the story too quickly. We stop it at the resurrection. It really, the wonder of the story is completed at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and makes the power and the presence and the holiness of God available to every single human, from the least to the greatest. Doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter if you were raised in low circumstances or high circumstances. Everybody, everywhere, has access to the power and the holiness and the nature of God. Coming not from the outside, like Philip was talking about, I'll tell you what you should do, but coming from the inside, abiding in the middle of our spirit, so that what we think and what we feel and how we react come from a different center. And in coming from a different center, every time we come from a center, resurrection life has power. And it's not just power for that moment, for that occasion, for that specific circumstance. Anything that we live in resurrection life is eternal. That means when you smile at someone on the street, that goodness pays eternal consequences in their life and in yours. What does it say in Scripture? It says sin has a shelf life for 2 to 3 generations. Goodness has a shelf life of 1,000 generations. Becky in that room changed not just that moment, but put goodness as ripples in the world that will go out and out and out and out. And that we're presented with this not as, you know, a big deal that comes every once in a while in our lives. These are moment by moment by second decisions we're making. To live in resurrection life. To listen to your father and say in your mind, it's for sure you're a narcissist. And I love you, I'm going to listen. Goodness. And that touches deep in a narcissistic spirit. Maybe might not change anything. But it is an eternal touch of God in your father's life. And it goes on and on and on and on. I remember kindnesses that were extended to me 50 years ago. They're still bearing fruit in my life, and I bet you can think of some too. Resurrection life. That's what we're called, that's what following Jesus means. That every moment we are participating in God in resurrection life. And that which was started by one man, Jesus, is continued and multiplied throughout the time and throughout the universe by the likes of you and me. I'm going to be quiet just for a minute for let thrilling to, you know, sink in. Isn't that thrilling? However, there comes, if we commit to this, there comes a why in the road inevitably to all of us when being faithful, when living in resurrection life becomes costly. That there is something to lose as well as gain. Let's face it, we all signed on to this spiritual journey because we felt we would get something out of it. I was 4 when I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, which is the way we said it then. And I just didn't want to go to hell. That's all my 4-year-old mind thought about. We come to the good news for a variety of reasons and needs, but they're our needs. They're our healing. They're our emptiness of soul. They're our desire. And that's a totally good place to start the journey with God, but it is never God's intention that we end it there. The call of discipleship is that we go the second half. And Thomas Kelly said, there are lots of folks who will do the first half of the Christian experience, few that will go the second half. And I'm pretty proud, because I think Quakers, as much as anyone, commit themselves to the second half. And that is to live every moment in resurrection life, no matter what the cost. What will scuttle our living the radiant, infinite fullness of this resurrection life is trying to keep oneself safe. Do I need to say it again? The thing that will scuttle this is trying to keep oneself safe. One of the reasons I am a Quaker is because Quakers have always and still are examining the small print of life to see if what we do automatically and normally, what the culture around us, if that really is consistent and consonant with God's heart. And right now, we have a tough job because the American culture is totally obsessed with safety, preventing loss. It's almost complete in any area that you let your mind go to. I taught in a college that was Quaker. Lots of Christian kids. They thought nothing of cheating. It didn't even make a blip on their radar that might not be God. Why? Well, because they had to get into med school. Because they had to go to grad school. Because they wanted to play football. To keep themselves safe for what they wanted in the future, they sacrificed the resurrection life of what it's like to be a student and not know and let the Holy Spirit help you in that not knowing and figuring that out. To face that with integrity. At one time I was spending, I think, a quarter of my income on insurance payments. That's dumb. I mean, in one way, I couldn't avoid it, but that's dumb. A quarter of an income to prevent loss that might not never happen. I'm old enough, as are some of you, to realize what an anomaly this time is that we are so obsessed with health. I can't even believe it. I shake my head and go like this when there are whole sections in newspapers on news on health. There are whole segments in television news on health. I am really worried as I travel around the United States, no matter where I go, when you sit down for a meal, 95% of the conversation is about what we don't eat, what is bad for us, what vitamins we are taking, what workout we are doing, what diet we're on. It's about not losing health, not losing life, preventing ourselves from losing youth. That's craziness. That's craziness. Now, there are good reasons why we are careful with our health. But that should never stand between us and our faithfulness. And health is not the center of our lives. It must not be the center of our lives. It doesn't belong there. It's out of right size. New England Quakers are really big on what they don't eat. Dove probably knows that. And I was at Powell House, and the cooks with great flourish would come out and say, "We're serving this, and it doesn't have this, and it doesn't have this, and it doesn't have this." And everybody go, "Oh, good." And they'd go to the next dish. "It doesn't have this, and it doesn't have this, and it doesn't have this." And I pointed out that all they were celebrating was what food didn't have. Concurrently, they celebrated what religion didn't have. Isn't it wonderful? There's no Jesus talk. Isn't it wonderful? Nobody, you know. And you know that the Spirit worked. And the next meals, the cook came out and she told, "This is great butternut squash." Right size, right place. But part of this culture of keeping us safe, we are doing immense harm to ourselves by trying to keep ourselves safe as a nation. We are willing to do all manner of evil under the guise of keeping ourselves safe. We are forfeiting our divine purpose of being a generous, open-hearted nation because we're trying to save ourselves. I cringe every time I hear somebody say, "We have to do this so it will never happen again." That is wrapping a rope tighter and tighter and tighter around our necks. That will kill us. Will kill us. You can think of more places. And I hope we do. I hope we're incredibly introspective about where am I not willing to lose? Is it in finances? Is it in reputation? Is it in status? Is it in so-called retirement security? As I was preparing, I was thinking about how we in this gathered group have taken huge chances of faithfulness and how good God is. I was thinking, Doug and Patty are right now in the middle of God not asking them for less, but asking them to step out in trust for more. To stretch beyond what seems possible. To stretch beyond their comfort zone. And what they're asked to give up is, we'll keep ourselves safe. This is how much money we have. This is how our life is organized. We'll be safe. And God said, "Come on, I got better things for you. Come on. Trust me." And he's saying to Sabrina, through our prayers, that's the owner of this house, "Come on. I'll take care of you. The concerns that are on your heart, we'll make them happen. We'll make them happen." I was thinking about Sue and how you stepped off a financial cliff and you bear witness to the provision of God and the generosity of God. Of course, our mind goes, "Are we crazy?" But your spirit feels safe. I think of Beth left a big paying job because it was warping her soul and has stepped into something that no income for 6 months. It's not like they've got depth of finances to cover that. No. But when faithfulness says, make a decision that's life-giving and leave the security of the death-giving behind, Beth and Mark were faithful to do that. Becky went on sabbatical, 6 months to a clinic in Mexico. And yes, sabbatical meant time off, but it didn't mean any income. There were expenses and no income. And we in this room supported her in that. But you have to lose. You have to be willing to lose to live the resurrection life. Life is a constant spirit of savoring the blessings and the goodness in this moment. Being incredibly alert to the seductions of our culture that feel normal to us. It feels preposterous that we not attend to those. But they are seductions. Anything that we are doing to protect ourselves from loss rather than live in trust are seductions. And then always living open-handedly, holding what we love, and we do love things. Oh, there's another one that's particularly pertinent to folks in this gathering, and that is the aging process of the pits. Inasmuch as it takes great courage. And this courage of letting go, to trust that that next place will be as full of life and ministry. Poor Ernie right now is struggling with letting go of things that are so precious to him and cannot see a vision of what the next thing could be. Letting go of that which is flowing, and we can't hold on to it. We can only trust God for the next piece, for the next thing. So holding everything lightly, savoring it when we have it, don't waste an inch of it or an ounce of it, and be alert to where we're seduced and we're trying to have one foot on the pier and the other foot on the boat of discipleship, and it does not work. It does not work. And being brave enough to put all, I'm mixing metaphors crazy here, but putting all your eggs in the discipleship basket, all of them, and trust God in the next thing. The scripture to go into open worship is this. It's from John 12. Listen carefully. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never any more than a grain of wheat. But if it's buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. And in the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it. Real, forever, eternal. If any of you want to serve me, then follow me. Then you'll be where I am, ready to serve at a moment's notice. And the Father will honor and reward anyone who follows me. Let's go into open worship. And I'm thinking that the Spirit has other pieces of this to add to or subtract from, so that we hear what God wants for us this morning.